The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading to verse 25 this evening. The word of the Lord. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the letter of Jude. Jude, of course, only has one chapter. We'll be beginning this evening at Jude verse 5, and we'll be reading through Jude verse 7. Jude, beginning at verse 5, the word of our God. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's Word, as Jude will be the primary portion of God's Word for our evening sermon. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we rightly understand that expression, the fear of the Lord, to be not a servile fear, but reverential awe. Yet we dare not water down what reverential awe means so that we think we can get by with simply a nod occasionally, politely, in the direction of the Almighty. Almighty God holds every breath that you take in his hands. He holds your eternity in his hands as well. The living God, who created all things, is not a God to be trifled with. In this evening's passage, Jude is calling us to renew our commitment to the fear of the Lord. And he is doing so by drawing our attention to three great acts of judgment that have already taken place in the past. But these acts of judgment are not just odd things done off in a corner. They've been recorded in God's word precisely to serve as signs for us that we would learn from them, not simply about the events and moral behavior, but that we would learn the character of Jesus Christ, that he is both astonishingly gracious and he is also completely holy. This means that tonight's sermon really only has one point. This passage is an urgent call for us to be renewed in the fear of the Lord. The passage presses us to root out any way in which we are trying to domesticate Almighty God in our thinking. It is an urgent call for us to trust, to submit, and to live righteous lives before our God. When the great English preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was giving a series of lectures on preaching at Westminster Theological Seminary, after one of his lectures, one of the students asked him, Dr. Jones, how many points should a sermon have? And the good doctor answered, at least one. So while this evening's sermon does not have 3 points or 4 points, as Pastor Woods and I are both prone to do, or sometimes 5, it only has 1 point. It is not a pointless sermon. For those of you who might feel a little bit gypped by a one-point sermon, I'm going to divide up the passage into 3 movements so that you'll at least be able to pay attention that way. First, faith is necessary. Second, submission is necessary. Third, righteous living is necessary. But I hope you all realize those 3 things simply go together. They are 3 aspects of living our lives out before God while we hold him in reverential awe. Let me give you those 3 movements once again. First, faith is necessary. Second, submission is necessary. And third, righteous living is necessary. We begin with the vital truth that faith is necessary. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Step back and ask yourself, what is Jude trying to do? Jude is seeking to exhort his original listeners and exhort us as well throughout history to take action. Now, if you're going to exhort people to be courageous in the face of a problem, what you don't do is give a lot of complicated new information. What you do is you appeal to things they already know really well. That's why when nations go to war, the politicians appeal back to the founding stories of the country, or they appeal to something that was a great triumph in the nation's history. Everybody knows about it. Everybody basically agrees on it, and you can therefore use that common knowledge, that common commitment, as a way of motivating people to act now in the present. That's what Jude is doing. In fact, that's what great orators have done throughout history. By the way, why even those who aren't particularly Christian in our culture up until recently would appeal to Scripture. They knew it held a special place in the American culture. I speak to someone who, of course, was trained as a minister, Martin Luther King Jr. But you think about Martin Luther King Jr.'s very famous speeches. When Dr. King thunders, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident." That resonates with every American across racial lines because it's the Declaration of Independence. So you appeal to things people already are familiar with. Well, Jude knew that 2,000 years ago as well. He fully understands this principle. And so he reminds the church of things that they already know. And because they already know these things, he actually doesn't need to elaborate or fill in the details. He just needs to mention them. And they know the story, and they actually know it in great detail. Think about the Exodus with which he begins. The Exodus is at the very heart of the Jewish faith. Jewish people kept telling the story over and over again. They went to the feasts of Passover and of Pentecost, right? They know the story of the Exodus intimately. And these are primarily Jewish Christians he's writing to. And so he's appealing to what they already know. Now, our English Standard Version, which is an excellent translation, renders this verse concessively. Now, I want to remind you, although you once knew it fully, right? It's a perfectly fine translation. But Jude's words could just as easily be translated, I want to remind you, not although, but because you already fully know it. And that's really the idea of it's here, no matter how you translate the passage. The Net Bible, I think, quite helpfully translates this passage, even though you have been fully informed of these facts once for all. That's the idea, right? They knew about the Exodus. It wasn't like he was explaining it to them. Even though they already knew these facts, Jude is bringing them to their attention so that they'll learn from what they already know and apply it to their present circumstances, which is a crisis in the church, a crisis brought about by troublemakers who in their lives are denying Jesus Christ. They're living licentious lives, imagining that the grace of God is something that allows them to just do whatever they want. Now, the truth is, we all enjoy learning new things, but this is true for us as well. We enjoy learning new things, but the chief part of the Christian life is taking those grand truths we already know and, by God's grace, putting them into practice in our lives, right? Being renewed in our faith, our confidence in Jesus, but also Loving our neighbor. Every one of you showed up this evening knowing you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. But that's actually at the center of our Christian walk. And the new things we're learning, because many of you have been Christians for a long time, are actually probably a lot closer to the periphery. Every Christian, particularly every Jewish Christian in the first century, knew all about the Exodus, and they knew about it in great detail. Nevertheless, Jude surprises us, and I suspect surprised them, by saying Jesus delivered the people out of Egypt, and then Jesus destroyed those who didn't believe. Almost anyone else writing this, if you were writing this story yourself and just sketching it out, you would not have said Jesus, you would have said the Lord. Because that's the way it's normally in the Old Testament, right? Yahweh, the Lord, does these things. In fact, a later scribe actually changed the text, thinking they were getting back to the original, to the Lord from Jesus, and that made its way into the King James Version that didn't have a lot of manuscripts. But we actually know better today. Okay? So my question for you is, why does Jude do this unusual thing of saying it was Jesus who delivered the people out of Egypt, and it was Jesus who later destroyed those who don't believe? We have to remember what's going on in this local church. There's a group of people who've come in, and they're denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, they came in wanting to fit into the body. They weren't denying the lordship of Jesus Christ by holding up placards that read, "Jesus isn't Lord." The way they were denying the lordship of Jesus is they were those who had "Lord, Lord" on their lips while they refused to do what he was saying. How do people like that justify their behavior inside the church? Well, they say, "My God's a God of grace." Right? Jesus is all about grace, mercy, and love. And, you know, you guys are just moralistic and legalistic, insisting that we can't go on living this way, right? That's not just true in the first century. That's true in our own day right now. And what Jude wants to make absolutely clear is, yes, Jesus is a Lord of astonishing grace. After all, he delivered a people out of Egypt who were crassly disobedient to God. He delivered a people out of Egypt that was grumbling. It was God seeking the children of Abraham. It wasn't the children of Abraham primarily seeking God. When they prayed, they complained. But they weren't asking for deliverance in the sense of what he would provide. Jesus is astonishingly gracious, but that does not mean you can therefore trifle with how you live. See, Jesus, after all, has come to save us from our sins. He hasn't simply come to save us from Egypt or even from hell. He's called us to become renewed in the image of God by being renewed in the image of Christ. The history of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings would have been intimately familiar to Jude's first readers. Nevertheless, I do want to draw your attention to one specific question, because this is something I often hear Christians getting wrong. I've heard pastors getting this wrong. Here's the question. Why did the vast majority of adults who were delivered out of Egypt die in the wilderness rather than enter the promised land? Do you understand the question? Why did the vast majority of those who had seen the miraculous signs, they're physically delivered out of Egypt, why did the vast majority of them die in the wilderness rather than enter the promised land? Well, you may have heard one of two really bad, and by really bad, I mean very, very bad, terrible, wrong, not plausible, just really bad answers, and they're actually related to each other. First, some in the church imagine, some in the church imagine that the ancient Jewish people had the law and we have the gospel. And this is just an illustration of the fact that the law can't ultimately deliver you. Right? Praise God, we have the gospel. Because all those people with the law, they died in the wilderness. And second, and this is related, some in the church imagine that the problem was that the people in the wilderness just were not scrupulous enough with keeping all the laws which the Lord had given to them. Now, I hope you realize how terribly wrong both of those answers are, answers I've heard from pulpits. There is only one gospel. Abraham was not saved by the law, he was saved by the gospel, the very same gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches. There's only one gospel. In fact, when Paul writes Romans, when he gets to Romans chapter 4, the main point of the whole chapter is this. Do you want to be right with God? Here's how you do it. Look to Abraham. Just the way Abraham, the father of the faithful, became right with God, by trusting God and God reckoning that to him as righteousness, is exactly the same way that you become justified as well. It is God's only plan. It's God's plan A. He doesn't have a plan B. There is only one gospel. Furthermore, both the Old and New Testaments are absolutely explicit about why the Lord killed so many people in the wilderness. For example, in Numbers 14, the Lord says this to Moses. How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. How long will they do what? How long will they disbelieve in me? Likewise, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Beloved, these things were written down for our instruction. They were not merely written down to provide us with a history lesson. They were written down so that we in the 21st century would recognize the character of Christ as a Messiah who's astonishingly generous, gracious beyond our wildest imaginations, but who is also holy and will not allow mere creatures to trifle with him. Faith is not a helpful option for upgrading the Christian life. We say that again. Faith is not a helpful option for upgrading the Christian life. Faith is the sine qua non of the Christian life. If you do not have genuine faith, you do not have life at all. And if you have genuine faith, then you not only have life right now, you have eternal life with God, and he will keep you in his love forever. Joshua and Caleb embraced this certain hope. They believed in the promises of God, so the Lord delivered them. Well, that's really straightforward. Why then do so many people, including those who even saw these miraculous signs, and this is true in Jesus' day too, how many people saw him perform miraculous signs and still not believe? Why do so many people refuse to believe when it's a gift? All you have to do is receive it. Well, that's a complex question, but part of the answer is this. Genuine faith always goes with humility. See, genuine faith sings, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And people, and it turns out some of the angels, want to be able to take credit for stuff, right? Genuine faith sings, I did it his way. But many people in the world want to sing, I did it my way. Yet when we set our faces in open rebellion against the Lord, we are running headlong into certain judgment. Look at verse 6 with me. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, Jude is thrusting us into, frankly, some rather unfamiliar ground. The reality is the Bible does not tell us anything like a history of the angels, right? If you want to write a systematic theology about angels and demons, it's going to have a lot of blank chapters in it. So we're just not familiar with thinking very much this way, although God's word does give us some revelation. In this case, God is telling us about those angels who rebelled, who are being kept in eternal chains until the judgment of that great day. Our lack of a complete, detailed explanation of angels should keep us from running with wild speculations. You know, where there's gaps and you're tempted to fill in the gaps, try to make sure you're filling them in with things that you actually can see elsewhere in the Bible, and don't lean on the gaps. Your faith has to be in what God has actually told us. Now, Jude draws our attention to the fact that the angels were given a position of great authority. That might be one of the reasons why he uses this illustration. The angels were given a position of great authority. In most cultures, in most of the time throughout church history, people were in positions of great authority or great privilege in terms of wealth and so on. When they hear words of judgment, they tend to think those are for the common people, not for us. Right? We're above that. And Jude is saying, have you considered the angels? I mean, they were created in this exalted position. They're in the immediate presence of God, and yet a large swath of them actually rebelled. And God didn't say no big deal. He brought them into eternal judgment. But exactly how do these angels rebel? As Simon Kistemacher points out, should get his name right, he was one of my professors several decades ago. One popular view among commentators is that the angels left their positions of authority and went to earth to marry women. That is, when angels, described as the sons of God in Genesis 6, married the daughters of men, they fathered giants and corrupted the earth. Probably some of you have heard that interpretation of Genesis 6 before. Okay, and that is actually a fairly popular thing that is taught in commentaries and sometimes in Bible studies. I think such an interpretation might fit very well with a science fiction movie, but it actually doesn't fit with God's word. That should be a warning to us, by the way, about letting your imaginations run with wild speculations about things that we don't know about. For one thing, the fall of the angels does not take place in Genesis 6. I mean, that should be obvious to everybody. Satan, after all, is in the Garden of Eden tempting Eve. Satan's fall took place before mankind's fall, right? So it can't be referring to Genesis 6. Secondly, it turns out that Genesis 6 doesn't refer to angels. It refers to the sons of God. Now, if you read through the Bible, you will see there are a few places where angels are called sons of God. So you could make that connection. But you shouldn't. Why shouldn't you make that connection? Well, two reasons. The first is what does God do after this event happens? He punishes human beings. His judgment falls on men and women. Now, the Lord would not punish men and women for something that the angels did. The very fact that the Lord is sending judgment upon human beings shows that it was human beings who sinned. The sons of God are almost certainly those of the righteous line of the believing community. And they're called the sons of God. And when they look out at those who are called the daughters of men, they're looking at women and saying they're good looking. And they're not concerned with their spiritual state. Right? They're just marrying whatever woman they want to without regard to the fact that they're taking an unbelieving wife. Right? That's at the heart of the sin that's here. The fact that the Lord brought judgment upon human beings makes clear that the sons of God were human beings. Furthermore, angels are described elsewhere in the Bible by Jesus, for example, as spiritual beings. They don't have bodies. Spiritual beings who neither marry nor are given in marriage, which makes any interpretation that suggests that these were angels who were marrying women more than a little bit problematic. Now, while we can't unquestionably answer or be certain about the sin that Jude is referring to, there are very strong reasons to think that it does not fit with Genesis 6. I would say pretty close to absolute reasons. So what's the sin? What's the sin that the angels committed in terms of their haughtiness and rebellion against God that Jude has in mind? I do want to say, as you're reading Jude, you don't need to answer that question, right? Because you know what he's getting at, even if you can't identify it. But I don't want to leave you here tonight with just the idea of, well, it's not Genesis 6, we'll just move on. So let me give you a view that I think is a very responsible view. I'm following Gordon Hugenberger here, a very fine Old Testament scholar, who for a number of years was the pastor, senior pastor at Park Street. Professor Hugenberger points out something that should be obvious to anybody, but for some reason is often ignored by people when they talk about Satan and do theology. It's simply this. Satan, when he rebelled against God, did not actually imagine that he was God. And I'll tell you, a lot of Christians I've talked to think he was trying to put himself in the place of the Creator. But as Gordon Hugenberger points out, Satan did not wake up one morning and look around at the universe and go, wow, I created all this. Right? He knew he wasn't the Creator. So what was the rebellion? Well, Satan had a particular view of the universe. And by the way, it's a view of the universe that's commonly shared by human beings. The lesser shall serve the greater. And Satan knew his place in that pecking order. God's greater than us, we serve God. We're greater than human beings serve us. And God said, I want you to serve human beings. Now, do you see this is not just an abstract, but God just happened to do this? If Satan had chosen to obey God and serve human beings, who would he have been like? He would have been like God. See, that's the astonishing thing about the character of God. Although he is infinitely greater than the creation, the living God has chosen, out of his own character, to serve his creatures. Satan would have been like God, but instead he rebelled and said, I will not do that, and I'm going to try to corrupt this humanity that you wanted me to serve. Now, I can't tell you with 100% certainty that's the right explanation here of what went on. But the church, for good reason throughout the centuries, has believed that at the heart of the fall is pride. And that really fits with Professor Hugenberger's explanation. So I think if you're going to put something in that blank space, this is a very good explanation. It fits with the rest of the data that we have in Scripture. And just think about that with the character of God. We see this, of course, in Scripture as God reveals himself to us, but we see it most fully in the incarnation. When God himself took to himself a true human nature to live the life that you and I should have lived and to die the death that you and I should have died in order to save us. As Jesus himself puts it, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And of course, the Lord's character is also expressed in the instruction that Jesus gives us. Jesus himself puts it like this: whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That sounds good, but what does it mean for you to humble yourself? Not in theory, but in practice, in accordance with God's word. It does not mean that we are to abase ourselves and protest how miserable and unworthy we are. After all, every single one of you is created in the image of God. And you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you've been given gifts and filled with the Spirit. You are not worthless. You are extraordinarily valuable. To be humble is not to abase yourself, and it's not even to deny the gifts you have. After all, if you do that, you're actually putting down the giver. You ought to celebrate the gifts, but acknowledge them as just that. They are God's gift to you, not your own accomplishment. To humble ourselves is to bow the knee to the Lord and say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and Lord, will you begin with me?" To humble ourselves is to pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." To humble ourselves biblically is to seek to live by God's grace in accordance with every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. Jude is calling us to contend earnestly for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. But beloved, the paradox is this. The only way that you can stand firm for the faith is on your knees. You must humble yourself before God. Or another way to put that is the man or woman who kneels before God can stand before kings. It doesn't mean you make nothing of yourself, but it means your life is oriented toward the glory of God and toward enjoying him forever. If we are pursuing God's will by standing firm in the word which the Holy Spirit has given to us, we have absolutely nothing to fear from evil men, even if they're presidents or Supreme Court justices or powerful generals. After all, even the holy angels who are given this exalted position of authority, when they rebelled against God, God brought them into judgment. God is for you. Who can possibly be against you? Indeed, the day is coming when our Lord will return. And on that great day, the wicked will, in fact, bow their knee with everyone else. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The wicked will make that confession through tears. But you, beloved, who have trusted in his name, you will make that confession with great joy. And to the degree that you have crowns, you will cast them at his feet. Not begrudgingly, but to celebrate the goodness of your Savior. Why does the Lord keep the fallen angels? The Lord keeps the fallen angels in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, because the fallen angels refuse to keep their place as creatures in their relationship to the Creator. That's one of those fundamental truths that is vital for us to keep in mind throughout our lives. The Creator-creature distinction. There is one God in the universe, and you are not him. It is vital for us to keep the creator-creature distinction in view all throughout our lives. The most that you can ever owe another human being or any other creature is partial submission and qualified obedience. Because you're just another creature. God is in an entirely different category. He's not simply at the head of a great chain of being. You owe God complete submission and unqualified obedience. And the good news is, as you entrust yourself to the Lord, you will discover that in obeying him, you find freedom and grace. It is therefore necessary that we trust the Lord as our loving Father and that we submit to him as our Creator. Now, while the ways that rebellious human beings seek to transcend our place as creatures may change, right, they're going to look differently, the rebellion remains. Tragically, this is not something that just happened with the angels that fell. This goes on all throughout human history. Adam and Eve in the garden commit the very same sin. They refuse to be creatures before their God. Satan comes to Eve and says, you know what's going to happen when you eat this? You will be like God. There's a bunch of really good answers, one of which is, you know, God is literally giving us everything, told us not to eat this tree. That's enough. You don't have to explain anything to Satan. But, you know, she could have said, be like God. I am like God. God made me in his image. But see, the temptation was not to be like God in the positive way. It was to take God's place so that you would not obey God, but you would live according to your will. And that sin, that temptation runs all throughout history. You see it again at the Tower of Babel, right? That they're going to build this great tower, make a name for themselves. God says, be scattered throughout the earth. Fill the earth, multiply, be fruitful. And they say, we're going to all stay together. Right? Crass rebellion to make a name for themselves. And it turns out that, in fact, that's true of every single person who refuses to believe in Jesus. What they're actually saying is, I will not have this Jesus to rule over me. And therefore, they're putting themselves in the place of God. Jude is making clear that if we share with the fallen angels in their rebellion, we will also share in their certain destiny. Genuine faith always leads to submission. Both are necessary for the Christian life. As I've said, since Jesus came to save us from our sin, genuine faith and submission also necessarily lead to righteous living. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Isn't there something remarkably vivid about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? I think in many ways, this is the most gripping of the examples, even if it involves a much smaller group of people than, for example, the Exodus generation dying in the wilderness. As Lenski points out, we should observe the verb tenses. In verse 5, the Lord destroyed, a simple past fact. Those unbelieving Israelites are dead and gone. In verse 6, there's a perfect tense. The Lord has kept the fallen angels and is now keeping them under blackness. Neither of these two do we see, but the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah lie plain before our very eyes in the region of the Dead Sea. At one time they were rich, verdant, a garden spot. Now they are salt, blasted forever. A dreadful place. Why would the Lord do this to such a beautiful part of his creation? God created it all beautiful. Remember how this region is described in Genesis before God destroys it. When Lot looks out toward Sodom and Gomorrah and decides to pitch his tents there, it's described as a well-watered plain, like the garden of the Lord. See, the reason why Lot goes there is in spite of the fact that it was filled with wicked people, it looked like paradise. And God destroyed it. Why? Why wouldn't he do some lesser judgment that would leave this beautiful thing he created for other people to enjoy later in history? Beloved, the reason why Lot chose this land was because it was like paradise. The reason why the Lord destroyed this land was to make clear just how much he hates this sort of unrighteous living. He hates it when his image bearers give themselves over to ungodly lives. The chief sin of the Israelites was unbelief. The chief sin of the fallen angels was their prideful refusal to submit to the will of their Creator. The chief sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was their unrighteous living. Now, throughout the ages, the church has recognized this, right? This is not some new thing that some scholar dreamed up, you know, at a library in Florida or Mississippi. The church has recognized the obvious. The Lord judged Sodom and Gomorrah, at least to a large degree, because of their sexual immorality, which had grown so twisted that the men of Sodom lusted after other men to the point that they wanted to rape the sojourners who were staying with Lot. The reason why the church has recognized this is it's just plain in Scripture, not just in Genesis 19. Yet in our own day, when increasingly people are pushing back against the Lord's clear word in Scripture, pushing back vigorously against God's condemnation of homosexuality, there has been a growing effort to explain the sin of Sodom in other ways. A growing group of interpreters, and I mean guys with PhDs, maybe women too, but all the people I know are men, PhDs teaching in universities, are arguing that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because of their lack of hospitality. They were inhospitable to the strangers, and that's why God wiped them out. And I don't even know if you can call that an interpretation. It's so bizarre. Now, we'll confess that the desire to forcibly have sex in a homosexual way with visitors, that is, to rape them, is rather inhospitable. But isn't it fundamentally dishonest to change the language in that way? And after all, God does say right here, he did it because of their sexual immorality. Right? Now, we should acknowledge there's no such thing as an isolated sin. Sins always come in clusters, and the people of Sodom were guilty of many types of sin. They were a violent people. I mean that in a very bad way. They were a violent people. They were immoral people in so many ways. But the specific sin that God draws our attention to was their sexual immorality. That's important for us to hear in our day precisely because we're living at a time where increasingly, even in the church, people want to go, well, it's no big deal. Don't get too hung up on sex. Now, I do want to say you can get too hung up on this and pretend that's like the only way you can live in sin. Right, that would be wrong. We should realize God takes sexual immorality with great seriousness because the sexual relationship that's designed between a husband and a wife is designing this unique expression of love and intimacy. And marriage is designed to represent Christ's relationship with his church. And so God takes this very seriously. And of course, sexual immorality also leads to all sorts of other problems as well. And to the point of tonight's passage, no matter how much our culture might seek to define deviancy downward, the Lord still hates and still brings judgment upon those who engage in such unrighteous lifestyles. It's just plain throughout Scripture, and it's plain right here in tonight's passage. Now, naturally, the application of verse 7 to us is much broader than homosexuality. It was much broader than that in Jude's day. The troublemakers in the church Jude is writing to were guilty of licentiousness, a wanton disregard for moral norms. They were trying to argue that the grace of God in Christ gave them a license to sin as they please. They were willfully ignorant of the fact that the Lord has given us the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as a sober and frankly terrifying sign of what he will do to everyone who lives like this. As Peter tells us in a parallel passage, the Lord turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemning them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. He did that graciously so that people would be turned from that behavior and to embrace a faithful Savior in Jesus Christ. The only question left for us is, will we listen? Will we listen this evening to what the Lord is so clearly telling us? Will we trifle with the Lord, or will we truly hold him in reverential awe? Jude has shown us that faith is necessary. He has shown us that submission is necessary. He has shown us that righteous living is necessary. Yet these are not three separate activities. Like you can pick one of them or two of them and leave one out. These three things are all integrated in the Christian life. If you have genuine faith, you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You can't separate the Lordship of Christ, right, from trusting him as your Savior. And if you have genuine faith, you're going to trust the Lord and therefore live his way rather than your own. We grant, of course, none of us is there yet. Right, in Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, we're simultaneously sinners and justified. But God is calling us down that path. He has filled you with the Holy Spirit. This is not a self-help project. He's filled you with the Holy Spirit and given you his word so that God himself is at work in you, both to will and to do. You cannot pick one or two or three of these. The Holy Spirit is leading every single believer to both practice and to grow in these interrelated virtues. So what do we do when the troublemakers enter the church? What do they do when they enter our sister churches? What do we do if they enter this church? Because this is not a one-off thing in history. There are always going to be people who come into the church. They like the fellowship for some reason. Maybe they like status or they just need company. But they don't want to live the way God is calling us. What do we do with troublemakers like that when they lead conspicuously licentious lives? Let us commit to responding, as Jude is calling us to do, by contending earnestly for the faith that has once and for all time been delivered to the saints. And we do that primarily not by arguing with them. We do that by individually and corporately living to the glory of God. No matter how clever or how powerful such troublemakers may appear, Jude has made clear to us that their end is destruction. Let us therefore seek our praise not from men, but from God. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the chief goal of wisdom as well. Amen.